I'd like this evening to consider with you what we read in the 29th verse of Romans chapter 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I mentioned in the introduction to the reading that as Paul begins this letter to the Romans, he describes the gospel, the good news that he proclaimed, as nothing less than the gospel of God, the good news that originates in God, and the good news that is about God. The gospel is supremely about God. And at the heart of the gospel of God are many great and precious promises. And we find one of these glorious promises in verse 28, where Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose." We know, he says, unequivocally, without qualification, absolutely, certainly, surely, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God. I would guess that those words must sound very hollow in the minds and hearts of many of God's children who find themselves engulfed in sorrows and sufferings and trials and unimaginable troubles. They read these words and their circumstances seem to mock this promise that all things, nothing excluded, that all things will work together for the good of those who love God. And the question that I want simply to pose is this: what does Paul mean when he says, "We know"? We know. There is no qualification, there is no ifs or buts. Assuredly, we know. Now, some may say, well, Paul knew because he had been himself through great trials and troubles, and the Lord had wonderfully shown the apostle that what men intended for evil, God purposed for good. And that would be a reasonable answer to give. Paul knew from his own experience. But he doesn't say here, "I know." He says, "We know." And clearly he is thinking here about the whole church of God. We know, he says. We know. How could Paul be so sure? Well, he tells us in this 29th verse. For, he says, Paul is a very logical thinker. He develops an argument. And one of the key words in Paul's arguments is the little word "for." He's drawing a conclusion. How is it you know? Why? Because of this, Paul is saying. Because whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then he develops the argument. But key to that argument, key to understanding why Paul could say, "We know," is his conviction that whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul grounds his gospel in the great doctrines of God. That's a great thing to grasp in your life. That the truth of God is grounded in the doctrines of God. That the great encouragements that God gives to us, he gives to us grounded in the great doctrines of the gospel. And here Paul highlights three of those doctrines that undergird his conviction that all things, nothing excepted. It's a breathtaking statement, isn't it? In all things, you think, Paul, do you really mean all things? Do you not mean in most things? No, not in most things. Paul, would you not rather say in almost all things? No, he says, in all things, we know God is working for the good of those who love him and who are being called according to his purpose. What are these three great truths or doctrines that Paul grounds his confidence in God's sovereign, overarching, gracious, merciful, wise providence? Three things he tells us about salvation. First of all, he is sure because salvation begins with God's foreknowledge. How do we know all things work together for the good of those who love God? Because whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, what does Paul mean here when he writes whom he foreknew? Well, there are many well-meaning Christians who think that what Paul is saying is something like this. We know because God foreknew, as he looked down the corridors of time, who it was who would believe in his Son. And on the basis of that belief, he foreknew them and he predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Well, if you grant, and I'm not willing to grant, but for argument's sake, if you're willing to grant that that's what Paul means, you're still left with a problem. Because if you think that what Paul means here is that God looks down the corridors of time, sees who will believe in his Son Jesus Christ, and as a result thereby then predestines them, you're left with this question. How did these people get faith? Where is this faith? And where did it come from that enabled them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, the Bible tells us unequivocally that faith is the gift of God. Sin has radically disabled us. Radically disabled us. Unless God grants us the grace of faith, the grace to trust his Son, to believe in his Son, to cast ourselves upon his Son, to repose all that we are upon his Son, until God gives us the grace to say, upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Unless God grants us sovereignly and graciously the grace to believe in his Son, we remain lost. There is no escaping here the sovereign dimension of what Paul is writing. But that, I don't think at all, is what the apostle is saying here. He is using this word foreknowledge in the sense of those whom God chose to love in times eternal. Let me explain to you why I think that's the case. If you read the Old and the New Testament, you discover something very striking. That the word to know is not simply an intellectual category. I know about the basic laws of physics. I know how far it is from here to the moon and from here to the sun and from here to Alpha Centauri. I actually do. I've got a strange kind of mind. When the Bible speaks of to know, it often uses it in the sense of intimate knowledge and relationship. Think, for example, of Genesis 18, where God says, I know you, Abraham. God is not saying, I intellectually know that you exist. He is saying, I know you. I have intimately connected myself to you. I have made you my own. Or perhaps most strikingly, Amos chapter 3, where the Lord says to his covenant people, out of all the families of the earth, I have known you. That is to say, I have chosen you, made you my own. Or think of the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, on that great last day, many will come to him and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name? And the Lord Jesus Christ will say to them, I never knew you. Not meaning in any sense, I didn't know you existed till this moment. But rather, you had no living relationship with me. I was not bound to you in the intimacy of communion and love. To know in this context is rather to regard with distinguishing affection and delight. And Paul is saying, this is how we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, because they are the object of his distinguishing, sovereign, gracious love. Paul is seeking to ground the assurance that every Christian can have, not in the happenstances of life, not in the vagaries of circumstance, but in the fact that God loves them. And if I, as a father of four, will go to any lengths to secure the good, the present and eternal good of my children, what a poor reflection that is of him who is the perfect father and who went to the unimaginable lengths of not sparing his own son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Paul wants to ground Christian assurance concerning God's commitment to them in God's love. Now that I think is a Christian given, but I think it's something that many Christians fail to grasp and are fearful to grasp. A few years ago, I was preaching in Cambridge after an evening service. One of my assistants was sitting and I could see that he was very solemn. And the service concluded, I pronounced the benediction, and I was walking up the aisle and he stood up and stopped me. And I could see that he was deeply exercised. And I wondered, he was a fine young man and now exercises a very fine godly ministry. He looked at me with tears in his eyes and he said, Ian, I don't think I've ever understood that before. And I'm listening thinking, well, what on earth did I say that was so profound? And then he said this to me, I don't think I've ever really grasped before that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to secure the Father's love for me. He came as the gift of the Father's love to me. That's what John Owen wrote when he said, many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what has been purchased by the high price of Jesus' blood. Many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what has been purchased by the high price of Jesus' blood. My friends, the cross did not secure the Father's love. The cross is the overflow and gift of the Father's love. And Paul wants these Christians in Rome, in the midst of their trials and troubles, probably during the reign of Nero, and he wants to establish them and ground them in this. God loves you. He foreknew you in times eternal. He set his love upon you. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. Remember Jesus' words, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give his good gifts to his children. But I think it's true. And Owen always wrote as a pastor. Many Christians think there is no sweetness in God except what has been purchased by the high price of Jesus' blood. But Paul is saying to them, do you not know where salvation began? It began in the foreknowledge of God, in his prevenient love to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. Everything. The love of God is the fountainhead, Owen would say, the fountainhead of the gospel. It is the fountain from which everything flows to us. That's why, to quote John Newton, when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, the gift of the Father's love, who made an end of all my sin. And so he tells us that salvation begins in the sovereign foreknowledge of God, loved with everlasting love. I remember, it must be 10 years ago now, at a Banner of Truth conference in Leicester, Ted Donnelly was preaching, dear, dear friend of mine. And he said something that just riveted me. And it riveted me for two reasons. One, because I knew the verse so well. And secondly, because the truth of it had never really penetrated into the marrow of my soul. He was quoting Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And he quoted some words of Gerhardus Voss on that text. The reason the Father will never stop loving you is because he never began. I don't know what else Ted said the rest of that sermon. I just kept thinking, the reason the Father will never stop loving me, it's because he never began. For those whom he foreknew. So salvation begins in God's prevenient, electing, distinguishing love. But secondly, he says salvation is shaped by God's predestinating purpose. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined. Now, predestination is one of the Bible's great, and notice this, most comforting words. Predestination is never presented to us as a puzzle to solve, a conundrum to unfathom, but as a comfort to rest our weary heads on. It tells me that my life is never for one moment at the mercy of life's unforeseen circumstances. It tells me, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 31, my times are in your hands. Come what may, in this life, come what may, my times are in your hands. And the wonderful truth about predestination, of course, concerns the one who predestines. He is the one who foreknew us in times eternal. He is the one who loved us with a distinguishing, choosing, gracious love. It is this God who predestines, who orders and ordains all our ways. That may often be unfathomable to us. Maybe some of you have gone through times of unimaginable soreness in your life. And we read about it daily. Our brothers and sisters in Christ in Syria and Iraq and in other places of this world, of whom the world is not worthy, who are being accounted as sheep to be slaughtered all the day long. And yet all of that is comprehended in God's predestinating purpose. How it can be, we do not know, we need not know. Except that one day we will perfectly bless the hand that guided and bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Now, this wonderful truth that God has predestined, has marked out before all our days, is not an excuse for us to live any which way we please. No child of God thinks like that. No child of God ever thinks, I'm free from the law, O blessed condition. I can sin as I please and still have remission. No child of God says, well, all my days are determined and predetermined by God, therefore I can live any which way I choose. God's sovereign predestination does not excuse our responsibility to live humbly, holily, obediently, thankfully before our God. But what beautiful comfort it breathes into our hearts. And that's the second reason Paul brings out. How do we know that all things will work together for the good of those who love God? Because God has predestined all our times. There is a mystery to God's ways. His judgments are strange. It's a great comfort to read through the Psalms, which I try and do regularly. Reading through the Psalms, I think tomorrow morning will be, is it tomorrow evening, John, Psalm 22. And to read there the honest perplexity and at times exasperation of God's saints. Is it not time for you to act, O Lord? The searing honesty of the psalmists bring comfort to us because it resonates with our hearts, because like us, even God's inspired servants are perplexed at God's ways. Perplexed at God's ways. But notice here the purpose of God's predestination. It is to conform us to the image of His Son. That's how we know that all things must work together for our good. Because God's ultimate purpose is to conform us to the likeness of His Son. What does that mean? Well, I think there are probably at least three spheres, intersecting spheres of likeness to Christ. There is the behavioral sphere. How did our Lord Jesus live? I've come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. John 6:38. He lived under the holy commandment-giving lordship of His Heavenly Father. There is an emotional dimension to the likeness of Christ. He loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. There is an emotive dimension to likeness to Jesus. And there is also an intellectual dimension. And it's this that Paul is highlighting in Philippians 2 in those remarkable verses, those very well-known verses. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And what is the intellectual likeness of Jesus Christ? It is the intellectual likeness of servanthood, of the one who humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, who makes himself, who is the perfect servant of the Lord, who becomes the servant of the people of God. A servant, Romans 15, not just to the circumcised, but to the uncircumcised. And he modeled that to his disciples, washing their feet. And he modeled it supremely on the cross. That's what God is about in your life and my life tonight. I don't know the vagaries of your life, you don't know them of mine. But I know what God's will is for every one of our lives tonight. His will is to make us more like His Son. We're far too worried about guidance. You know, like someone once said, you know, the Puritans, they didn't get everything right, but boy, they got a lot more right than we get right. They said they wrote almost nothing on guidance, but they wrote everything on obedience. Guidance is living obediently and lovingly before God. And God's will for our lives is to make us more like His Son, to conform us to His likeness, to transform us from the inside out, That's why Calvin spoke about the Holy Spirit's ministry of replication. Because what the Spirit first produced in Jesus Christ, in his holy humanity, he comes to replicate. He places the template of the Saviour over our lives. And he comes to make us creaturely analogues of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that people will look at the way we live. Maybe say to us, maybe to themselves or to someone else, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." You ever wondered how the early church made such an impact on the ancient world? They had no programs of evangelism. I don't mean they're wrong. They lived transformed lives that the world couldn't make sense of. Slave and master worshipping together, male and female standing together. High and low, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. Behold how they love one another. Isn't that what Jesus said? "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." Not that you're brilliant, but that you love one another. That's God's purpose for your life and for my life tonight. But then, thirdly, he's shown us that we can be sure and certain that all things will work for our good because God has loved us, because he's predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. But notice this concluding clause, "in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers." God's ultimate purpose in salvation doesn't concern you, and it doesn't concern me. It concerns his Son. You and I are God's proximate purpose. His own Son is his ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose is to bring glory to his Son. To make him the firstborn among many brothers. There's a text in the letter to the Hebrews that I love and continue to marvel at. He is not ashamed to call us his brothers. I sometimes just sit and I think, I can parse every word in that sentence. But I just can't get my head around it. He is not ashamed to call someone like me his brother. And the Father's purpose is to populate a new heavens and a new earth with creaturely reflections of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And sisters, you are called brothers for a good reason, that you might also receive the inheritance. You're not second class. He's not forgetting about the sisters. He's saying we're all brothers, which confounded the ancient world. So how then are we to live? We're to live in thankful, adoring praise that God our Father is working out all things for our good. When we cannot fathom it, when all our circumstances are against it. If you want a great treat tonight, you've got Calvin's commentary. Read his comments on Romans 4:20, Abram against hope believes in hope. And Calvin's got this purple passage. He's a great prose writer, but he's got this purple passage. He says, what are we to do when all our circumstances are against us? God promises us life, death surrounds us. God declares us just, but outward signs threaten his wrath. And he goes on and he says, this is what we are to do. We're to close our eyes and believe that God is true. It's a great passage. We're to live in thankful, adoring praise. We're to live in humble but joyful assurance. and we're to live in heartfelt, all-round obedience. What a great promise that is. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It just seems too good to be true, doesn't it? But then the God who is at work in all things is not only the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth. He is the God who has loved us from times eternal. He is the God who has ordained and ordered all our ways. And he is the God who has the glory of his Son as his ultimate, inflexible purpose. A young man in Australia, young vicar, spoke to an older pastor about his congregation. And he said to the older pastor, he said, "You know, I'm getting fed up with my congregation. They don't appreciate me. I preach my heart out. I visit. I labour with all the energy I have, and they just don't appreciate me." And the older man listened for a time, and when the young man had finished venting, he just looked at the young man and said, "It's not about you, stupid. It's about Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose. It isn't ultimately about us. It's about the Saviour who loved us and who gave himself for us." Let us pray. Lord, your ways are not our ways, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. But only because your ways and your thoughts are higher than ours, we see through a glass darkly, but one day face to face. So, Father, help us to live by faith. Help us to live trusting you. Help us to live, Lord, knowing that all things, nothing excluded, will work for our good by your gracious purpose and power. Help us to see that your ultimate purpose is not us, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to find our highest joys in seeking his glory in this life. Bless this congregation, Lord, for good. Prosper the ministry of your faithful servant. May it bear much fruit to your glory. And may Jesus Christ be praised. And we ask it in his name. Amen.